Welcome to today's edition of Time in the Vineyard with pastor teacher Jeff Torring. Today's broadcast is being brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio.
Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph." We learned last week that Paul, as he was giving out the good news of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, which is really good news. Nobody on face value would ever complain at a message that is forgiveness of sin. All of us have sin. All of us have guilt. We know what it's like when we've said something or done something or put our foot in our mouth by saying something, and then, you know, somebody will immediately come to you and just smooth that over. And it's a wonderful feeling when you're around friends, when you're comfortable enough that they'll do that for you. And so the forgiveness part and the reconciliation is good. And even though the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that it's good news, we learned last week that there was hostility against it, that there was actually came to the point where the apostles said, "Well, we had the sentence of death. We came giving the gospel out, but truthfully, we didn't even expect to survive." And we know historically that none of the apostles except for John survived. They all went to a martyrdom. And in fact, it wasn't only the apostles, thousands of people, because they were telling other people about the story of Jesus, simple story, the gospel. Many, many people throughout the ages have actually burned at the stake or have been killed. And so there is this hostility toward it. The good news is generally rejected. We find that in our land more so today, as we have friends at the ACLU and different organizations that are hostile against the gospel. They're hostile at the fact that we have Ten Commandments on the walls of the courthouses. They're hostile at anything that has to do with Judeo-Christian values. But in this particular passage where Paul is talking about the ministry to the church at Corinth, by the way, which was a struggling church, he says to them an astounding statement. He says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." And that's where we would like to be. We would like to be able to say that we have clinched the victory, that we are triumphant, that we are successful in the things that we're trying to accomplish. We don't want to just shadow box. We actually want to engage and then have some victory, especially for our country, for our land, and for the gospel's sake. So what I'd like to do is throw your ribbon in here, because if you were to look ahead into chapter 3, Paul actually begins to talk about, and he makes the analogy. One, he talks about flavor or savor that we read. He says, "Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." So the first analogy he kind of uses is that of a flavor or a savor or a scent or an aroma. And then he actually goes on to talk about Moses on Mount Sinai. Let's just get some historical background on these two things. So if you throw your ribbon in here, let's go back to a familiar passage, that back in Exodus chapter 19. We'll visit Moses when he's up on Mount Sinai. Exodus 19. What we're going to do is we're going to learn a few things on how to do ministry and how to do this successful and how to understand. I don't want to be told what to do. Nobody likes to be told what to do. But it's a lot easier if somebody tells you what to do if they explain the why. Isn't it? So it's easier just to be educated. And so what we'll do is we'll follow some of these things here in Exodus that Moses learned. Now, a couple things. We know that the Bible says that God is light. John the Beloved said that he is the light of the world. Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world," and that God is light. So when we come to the passage concerning Moses and Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19, look at it in verse 9. He says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord." Three separate things here. We find the modus operandi, or the way that the mode of operation that God works through. Three things. First of all, he says, if you look at it in the middle of the verse, he says, "I will come to thee in a thick cloud." And when I speak, they will believe you, Moses. So what we have here is in the thick cloud, God is encapsulated or insulated. There is a thick cloud that gathers around God himself. So God is light, but around this light, it's not just plain old light. He explains it to Moses. This is how we work. There's going to be a thick cloud. God will be insulated. The light will be sheltered and shielded. So there's point number one. Point number two, he says that God speaks. He says that the people may hear when I speak, but it's not directly. He says he's going to speak with Moses, and then the people will believe Moses. So the third point then, the second one is that God speaks. The third one is that he always uses an ambassador. There's a human element to these things. It isn't that God writes in the sky or does something crazy and lets everybody know who Jesus is and the gospel. It's always been the pattern that A, God is shielded by darkness. There's some kind of cloud or a hiding. Two, that he speaks, but he speaks through people. And then we have to share the message that he did. We know the story comes down, Moses, we see him there in his tunic with these two big, huge things of stone with the Ten Commandments on it. We're familiar with the story. But there's more to it when we leave the childhood story and come to the adulthood. And so what we do is we go through it, and he says in verse 16, it came to pass on the third day. Now look, on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. We are encountering the awesome fierceness of the Almighty. God himself is coming down to meet and to give the message to the people. And when he does, it says that all the people in the camp, they trembled at this. In other words, there was a pressure that came down, a pressure so much, this immense tension, that actually it affected them physically. They are so afraid that it's not just, well, I'm afraid, but it's so fearful and horror. Physically, they're trembling. So the muscles on their neck are tight. The fear is actually affecting them physically, so much so it says that they trembled. It's a paralyzing fear. We would understand then why there needs to be a thick cloud. There's a shelter. Verse 17, Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, trembling. Verse 18, and it says, and Mount Sinai was altogether a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Fire is an interesting phenomenon. Fire gives light and it gives heat. But if you get too close, it'll kill you. In fact, it'll give you a devastating, painful death. Is that a fire? So on one hand, we're dealing with something that is very good as far as energy and light and heat, cooking and all the things that fire comes with it. But it's also something that we have to respect. It's a dangerous phenomena. Fire itself can be absolutely crushing. And so what God is showing is this light, that God is light. He comes down in a fire, and it's a frightful scene. It says, the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly, which makes things worse. Now we're dealing with this horrible fear of sight. We have a horrible fear of sound with the thunders and lightnings that is just causing people to tremble. And now it's getting a little worse. It's to the point now where the ground itself is shaking. It's as if there's an earthquake going on. People are so tense that they're trembling. It's a horrible scene. Because God is coming down to meet with Moses on Mount Sinai. Verse 19, it escalates. It says, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. Now, on top of this, we have this similar to a World War II air raid siren going off, blasting in their ears. The trumpet is louder and louder. The pressure is becoming more and more oppressive. And we're beginning, they're scared out of their mind by now. Until finally God answered him by a voice. Verse 20, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up, his ambassador. The Lord said unto Moses, go back down. You have to go back down. Well, I just got up here. Yeah, no, but you need to go back down. Moses is just as afraid as everybody else. What happened with him? How did he get the shortest straw? Everybody else is down there afraid for their lives. They don't even know if the ground is going to split open and swallow them. They can't even stand up because it's shaking so bad. The sounds, the sights, the smells, the soot, the smoke, the lightnings, absolutely, literally startling them. It isn't if you're not afraid, but the lightning just startles you at the shock. And Moses, he gets the blessing of being able to, well, I guess I'll have to just go up there. He gets finally up there with all that courage, and God says, you got to get back down. I just got up here. And I'll go back down, he says. Look why. The Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord. Now look, to gaze, and many of them perish. You cannot look upon the light of the Lord in an unrestricted way. I was just reading recently about the few bombers that dropped the atom bomb on Nagasaki in Japan, two of them. Do you know that on one of the flights, they were so nervous that the pilot and the bombardier forgot to put the shields down? They gave them welding glasses so that they could actually watch as the bomb went off. And they forgot. They said that the light, when the explosion finally happened, the light was just incredibly blasting light. Just a pop, but incredibly a blasting, brilliant light. And they said that it only took 3 minutes for the cloud of smoke to rise 30,000 feet. This light is much worse than that. The light of God Himself, the Almighty, in an untarnished, an unshielded way. If you were to encounter the very light of the Almighty Godhead, He says, Moses, go back down there and make sure those people don't break through. Because if they gaze upon the unrestrained light, they will all perish. They will be burned alive. Pulverized, atomized, done. Just from being in the presence of this light. The penetration of it is fatal. This is what the Bible calls glory. It's called the Shekinah glory, the firelight, this blasting, brilliant light. We know the Christmas story that we just went through, that the angel himself glistens because he's been in the presence of his glory. If you turn just a few pages over to Exodus 34, we find the effects that that actually had on Moses when he was up in the mount. Look at it in Exodus 34. Verse 29, he says, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony, the pillars of the stones in his hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone. It was glowing. It was shining. He didn't know it. He'd been in the presence of God, in the presence of God's glory. So much so that this light then affects the skin of his face. Now this is a restricted presence. Moses is not in the full blasting presence either. There's still smoke and darkness on the mount. But just from being this close to the glory of God, his skin now, it absorbs this light, this energy of light, to the point now where his skin, as he comes down from the mountain, his skin is glowing. He has an angelic look about him just from being in this presence of the light. Now we know this is a restraint. We have that story where Moses wants to see God's glory. He says, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand. You know the hymn. And as my glory passes by, I'll let you see my backsides. A very restricted, because no man can see this blasting, brilliant light and live. It's just a penetrating glory. And the result of these things, now even just this alone, it strikes fear. Look at in 30, and when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So then Moses, to fix this problem in 33, he puts a veil on his face. I don't want to come down and frighten you to death, so he puts a veil on his face. Look at it in 33, and until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. The glory of God, the light of God, has effects. Frightening and fearsome. Now, let's just jump over to the Sermon on the Mount, though, and gain something here in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, in some ways, is just giving rhetoric. Look what he says, Matthew 5:13. And again, we're familiar with this. He says, you're the salt of the earth. Okay? But if the salt has lost its savor, or its flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Jesus is stating the obvious here, isn't he? We know this. The seasoning is no good if it has no flavor. Salt is no good if it doesn't produce anything. And so he's saying, but you are the salt of the earth. And so it needs to be stated, even though it is the obvious. And then in verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And then he goes on, do men put a candle under a bushel? No. He's stating the obvious. He's giving a rhetorical. He's giving rhetoric. He's saying something that is obvious, yet it needs to be stated, because the salt is drawing people. The salt is making people thirsty. The light is an attraction. You're the salt. You're the ones that are supposed to make people thirst and hunger for something. That's what you are as believers. So you're going to attract people by being salty. What good is it if you're salty if you don't actually cause anybody to thirst? And what good is it if the city is full of light? You can't hide a city of light. It's on a hill. We learned that from President Trump. I learned that years ago before he even came down the escalator. He said, if you want to sell stuff, if you want to flip houses and you want to do good in business, two things you need. You're going to have a bunch of lights and a bunch of windows, because the light is just glistening and the lights are glistening. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life is all that we got. You want to sell a dress? Put it on Macy's in the store window and put a bunch of glistening lights on it. And the dress looks 100% better. Then you get it home and you're like, this doesn't look as good as it did on a... I don't know, take it back. It don't fit right. That's basic. God is light. A light so penetrating that it can kill you. Fire is good. But it's dangerous. Now Jesus is saying, you're the salt. And you're the light. But what good is it if you don't draw anybody? What good is it to light a candle and put it under a bushel so that it does nothing? Okay, now we can kind of go about what Paul is talking about here in Corinthians. Turn back there to our text then, and we'll find out how it is that if we're going to be successful, and I said this last week and I say this again, it is imperative that we're successful. A, people are going to perish and burn in hell for all eternity if we're not. And B, our country will be flushed down the toilet as we become a Muslim country. Now that we have to awake the sleeping giant in order for these things to succeed. Otherwise, again, the churches will become mosques, just like that one. So when he says here this one little phrase, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. We need to know what causes us to triumph. And we need to do more than just know what it is. We have to learn how to execute and then to deliver with success so that we can always say, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Now look. Put the teachings together and we can roll right through the passage. Because he says, he causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of the knowledge by us in every place. He's connecting Matthew chapter 5 here in the ministry. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And if you want to be successful and always triumph, he says, look, he maketh manifest this flavor, this scent. He causes a thirst and a hunger. Manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now look, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. We are scented as of Christians. He's saying that we have a scent. We are supposed to have a scent as Christians. We're supposed to. We're supposed to be the salt of the world. We're supposed to be this savor. And he says, we are unto God a sweet savor. But now look what he says, something that's dangerous. He says, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perishing. That's astounding. It's one thing to say, well, it's a good perfume because you went and rescued people. But God is actually saying it's still a good perfume even if they're not rescued. Because God gets the glory if we're saved. But I want you to know that God will get glory on anybody here who rejects the gospel and perishes in hell. God gets glory upon that because they rejected the gospel. They rejected His Son who bled and died for us. And they just ignored the fact that God Almighty, the light who could kill us all, He says, know ye not I can call 10 legions of angels and crush everyone here who is crucifying me? But no, nevertheless, I will allow, the God the Father will allow His only begotten Son to be crucified. So those who reject this, God will get glory when they perish in hell because they deserve it. You heard the message. You saw the lifeboats and you still rejected it. That's tough. That's Bible teaching. That's real Bible with no makeup, no shine, just the truth. That's hard pill to swallow, isn't it? This for me. Verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. And look what he asks. He asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? Not me. We just had a meeting a couple of weeks ago talking about ministry. And I left the meeting looking relatively well, because I was hiding my face. I left there feeling like we just threw a grenade off. You know the feeling when you were a kid and you had three H-100s? You know, one H-100 isn't enough, because we're going to blow this thing up. So we take three H-100s, you know, and we're going to twist the wick together. And so then you run over to there and you're trying to be cool in front of your buddies, but you're acting tough, but you're not because you're afraid of death. You're hoping that they don't blow off in your face. So you twist these things, and it's only like this long, it's only an inch long. So you twist this puppy together, and then you go over there and you're acting cool in front of your friends, you know, at your lighter, and then you go down and you're light that thing. And then it's like, oh my gosh, I hope this thing, and you walk away, you know, and then you're like, you know, you're acting tough, but you're not. That's how a business meeting went. Who's sufficient for these things that we're doing? You mean to tell me that what we do here affects eternity for people we don't know? And that people might actually spend time in hell and never get out? And in some way, some fashion, we have a responsibility to rescue them? Well, what if we don't do it right? Paul the Apostle says, who's sufficient? Look, who is sufficient for these things? The stakes are incredibly high, aren't they? If you go to a funeral, and you know the person wasn't saved, they weren't a believer, you know it. And we can't lie. As a young preacher boy going to a funeral, my pastor said, we never put them in heaven if they're not. Who's sufficient for these things? Verse 5. Not that we are sufficient. We're not. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. But our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. God has made us able. Not that we're sufficient in and of ourselves, because we're not. But God has made us able ministers. So yes, we're able. But the truth is, this can be dangerous. This is a rigorous thing to launch a ministry where people's souls hang in the balance. It's dangerous and it's rigorous, but it is glorious. We get to see the light come into people. John the Beloved said, He is the light. We have touched Him and handled the very word of life. Not everybody can say that. It's one thing to go to an Indians game and sit in the nosebleeds. It's another thing to be in the dugout. And it's a whole other thing to be in the batter's box. You are the salt. You are the light. And look what he says in 7. Again, he's bringing up Moses. He says, but if the ministration, the ministry of death, which was what Moses's was, Moses didn't go out with the gospel to save people. He went out with the law saying, this, by the way, you're all lawbreakers. If the ministration of death, written on engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly even behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration or the ministry of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more doth the ministry of righteousness exceed in glory? Seeing, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But then he gives a couple of buts. Because isn't this what you're saying? I know that there are some people here right now saying things to yourself in a rebuttal. We've been given a task that is huge. Huge. This is our task as Americans and as Christians. But I'm busy. Or I'm not good at that. He knows it. Paul knows that. So 3, verse 3 of chapter 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom, now look, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory, the fearsome glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then again another but. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You wouldn't light a candle and put it under a bushel. You wouldn't hide it. But God is saying that that light, you are the light. We are the light. And it's in this earthen vessel called my body. And we have choices. Let the light so shine among men that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Or do you want to just put it under a bushel? It's dangerous. But it's glorious. We just need to decide. Are you willing to enlist?
You've been listening to Time in the Vineyard with Pastor Teacher Jeff Turing. Today's broadcast was brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio. For more information, you can call the church at 330-554-7606 or check us out on the web at libertyvalleychurch.org. That's libertyvalleychurch.org.